If you have a Bible, if you would open it to Daniel 2:41. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table. If you really don't own a Bible, please grab one of those and keep them. You now have a Bible, and I hope you'll enjoy it. I hope you'll mark it up, write all over it, highlight it, put stickies in it. Make it your own, because the Lord is talking, and He's got a lot to say. As we were going through last week's portion of Daniel 2, I really broke it up into two sections, because the first half really spoke about things that have come to pass. They're things that are done. At the time that Daniel spoke these things, they had not come to pass. Nobody could have known that these things existed. But Daniel is now going to go to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, because King Nebi has had a bad dream, a nightmare that has troubled him greatly, and he tries to figure out what the dream and its interpretation are. And so he calls all of his guys, his magicians, his astrologers, soothsayers, mediums, Chaldeans, all these guys from Babylon to come in, and they can't help. They've got no ability to give the king help at all. They got nothing. Yeah, Pastor Jim's right. They got nothing. And at the end of the day, King Nebuchadnezzar says, man, then kill all these guys. They're all a bunch of phonies. I think he knew all along they were phonies, but now he says, go out and kill every one of these phonies that have been selling me a line of goods. But Daniel comes on the scene, and Daniel says, wait, King, give me a night, and I believe the God of heaven is going to give me your dream so I can tell you what you dreamt, and I can tell you its interpretation. Last week, we spent a lot of time on that. We went through that. What we discovered was that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of what they called a colossus, which is really a statue or an image of a giant man. And that man was broken up into five different segments, and that's what Daniel told Nebi last week, and we went through those five segments, but I just want to give you a heads up again so that you're ready. That first part of that statue was gold. It was the head. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, oh, Nebi, you are that head of gold. Your Babylonian kingdom, especially under your rule, is that precious head of gold. And he says, but after you will come another kingdom. And that next kingdom will be the arms and the chest of silver. They're going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Two arms, two empires working together, they will overthrow the Babylonian Empire and they will come in, just as they did, just as it took place. If you want more information, go back and listen to last week's message on our website and you'll get a lot on that. That third segment then was the belly and the thighs of bronze, which represented the Greek Empire, the one that would come up after the Medo-Persian Empire. And out of all of the Greek Empire, that Hellenistic period, one person stood out, and it was Alexander the Great. And before we get done with the book of Daniel, we're going to hear a lot about Alexander the Great, especially as we get to Daniel 7, 8, 9, we're all the way through 11. We are really going to hear about Alexander the Great and how God used him for his purpose, and we discussed that last week also. When Alexander died, his kingdom would be divided up into four kingdoms. And again, we hit that lightly, but when we get a little further in Daniel, we'll hit it more. And finally, that fourth segment would be the Roman Empire. Rome, who would come in and be ruling and reigning during the time that Jesus would be born in a manger. He would arise to be our king. He would be crucified and then raised again to life. That empire that would be there. What's interesting, and I brought this up last week, is that Roman Empire was represented by two legs, just as the Medo-Persian Empire were represented by two arms. What happened was the Roman Empire in 395 was divided into two, Eastern and Western Rome. And we're going to discuss that a little bit more today, so keep that in mind. But that's really important to what we're going to talk about pertaining to us and how this prophecy fits in today, in our very time. We'll keep that, just tuck that away, and we'll come back to it. Now, this portion of the vision, when we're talking about the fifth segment, the feet of iron and clay, that's where we're coming to today. The feet of iron and clay. We have not discussed them in great depth, but what we find is that when Daniel sees this vision of this colossus broken up in all these different areas that represent these different empires, he says of that last piece of the colossus, there'll be a stone cut out of a mountain, and it will be hurled at the base of the statue, and it will grind it to powder. It will become nothing. And folks, this is the part that should keep us on the edge of our seats, because this is our day. This is what's on the horizon for us. It could happen any day. Every day I wake up and say, Jesus, is today the day? And it's reasonable for us to do that. That's why I wanted to take some time today, and I wanted to stretch this out just a little bit more. Daniel gives us a piece of this prophecy pertaining to us, and I'm going to insert a few other pieces from a few different authors, including the Apostle John in Revelation, because I want you to see a little bit bigger snapshot of why this really is pertaining to us. Because many people have said, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Yes, He is. But there were some things that had to happen before Jesus could come, and I want you to know what they are, because once you're going to see them, and I'm just going to hit a few of the many, you're going to realize this time is upon us right now. It is right now. It could not have been before now. It is right now, and that's what we're going to get into. So one more piece of information that I covered last week that I want you to grab before we move into actually reading this is we talked about two different time periods, the time of the Gentiles and the church age. And sometimes people get these things confused, and I want to make sure that you get them very clear, because it'll have a lot to do today with the events that we're going to deal with. When we talk about the time of the Gentiles, they start with Nebuchadnezzar, specifically when he goes into Judah and he takes Judah. And that time of the Gentiles then will run all the way until what we call the tribulation period, the end of it, the very last day of the tribulation, which is part of what we're going to read about today in Daniel. The end of all of the time of the Gentiles, the rule of man on earth, the rule of earthly kingdoms. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the rule of earthly kingdoms is a mess. It is not going well. And that is because that's what man does. He degrades in value. We saw that image, that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going down that statue and we end up with silver and bronze, iron, then feet of iron and clay. We are not getting better and better every day in every way, as some would like to suppose. No, things are falling apart, and that was God's plan. He was going to let us go, let us try these things out, and show us that in truth we are not able to govern ourselves. We need to be governed by God. And so the time of the Gentiles will run all the way until that very last day of the seven-year tribulation period. Hopefully you've are familiar with the word. If not, I'm going to throw a lot of things at you today, unfortunately, that might be a little bit on the touching part of the top for you. But you'll get them if you just keep pressing in. That'll happen. The church age fits into a different category. When Jesus came and he was going to walk down into Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, they rejected him as their Messiah King, as Jesus God. They did not see him in that position. And at that time, the time clock stopped on the nation of Israel. Israel has been God's timepiece. It's the apple of God's eye. It will never stop being the apple of God's eye. I want you to know that. If somebody tells you God's done with Israel, that's not true. But he put them on a shelf for a period of time. And then when we get to Acts 2, there's this time called Pentecost, and it is the birth of the church. The church is born. It doesn't replace Israel. It becomes a different entity completely. And that church age will not follow all the way to the end of the time of the Gentiles. It snugs itself in between, right at that day of Pentecost, and it ends 7 years before the time of the Gentiles ends. Are you with me? Are you tracking? What causes it to end? The rapture. And I'm going to tell you right now that I'm afraid that so many people have abandoned the idea of the rapture. And I want to prove to you in many ways that that is the only plausible explanation for what God has in store for his people. It's it. The wrath of man is upon men right now all over the world. But when God pours out his wrath, he does not pour it out on his children. In that last 7 years of tribulation, God will be pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected his son, the only means of salvation. And God has not appointed his church to wrath. And I want to prove to you that God's nature is not so that he could save you and send you through the wrathful tribulation where he is proving to men that they cannot govern themselves for the very purpose that they might come to him in repentance and be saved. God wants them to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. He takes no delight in the death or destruction of any man, but he gives us a choice. And when we come to that period of the rapture, when Jesus says, come up here, man, we are gone. And then there will be that last 7 years, which is the tribulation and the finish of the time of the Gentiles. Are you with me? Church age fits in between the time of the Gentiles. The church age is about to end. It is coming to a rapid conclusion. If you know Bible prophecy, you know this is true. If you don't, you don't. And that's why I keep saying, man, to not know Bible prophecy is to rip yourself off of all that God wanted to give to you to encourage your hearts in a time such as this. He is a revealer of secrets, as we found out last week, and he wants you to know what is coming. He wants you to know. He hasn't left us in the dark. He said, you should not be in the dark. I have turned on the light, basically, that you would know these things and you would be prepared in your heart. With that, let's just jump right in now to that fifth segment of what Daniel saw, the feet of iron and clay. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So again, we're talking about an empire that has not come yet. We're talking about an empire that has not made it on the scene. It's attempted to make it on the scene. It's trying very diligently to come onto the scene. It's close to coming on the scene. But this empire, we call it the Revived Roman Empire. What we found out last time as we were dealing with Rome of the past is Rome was not conquered like the other kingdoms. They were like the Babylonians, conquered by the Medo-Persians, conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the Romans. But when the Romans fell, they fell from political and spiritual and moral and financial decay. They fell from within. They imploded. Nobody conquered them. And what we understand is they will revive again in the future. They have to revive. And I'm going to give you some more pieces of that you'll catch. Again, I told you also that we saw two legs in the Roman Empire, and I brought up the fact that there was the East and the Western Roman Empire. And so when we talk about the revived Roman Empire, there's a lot of questions that people have about which side of that empire will be revived, which side's going to be the one. I'm going to throw a map up for you real quick because I'm not going to do it. Marcy is going to do it. Because I want you to see what the Roman Empire looked like when it divided from East to West. There's some real important pieces there if you know your geography at all. That pink side, especially to the northern part of the pink side, is most of what we would consider Europe today. It has its predominance in Europe. And if you look over to the orange side, what you notice is you find a lot of Muslim countries. It's not complete, like you've got Greece sitting here and you've got some of North Africa down in here, including Libya, which is a mix over. But you see a predominance leaning more toward a European side and toward an Arab or Muslim side. And when the empire split, that's very important for us to know, in 395, all of a sudden what happened was Constantine decided to take his capital and place it in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. That's over there on the orange side. But Western Rome kept its capital in Rome. And so you had a division of these empires, and they fell at different times, almost 1,000 years apart from each other to the day. Really important. So when people are looking at Bible prophecy, they're asking themselves, which of these two sides is going to rise? Which one will be that revived Roman Empire, or will it be the whole thing? Now, if you're paying attention to the geopolitical climate in the world today, seeing the whole thing coming together might be a real stretch. Because there's more division than there is unity. There's a lot of troubles going on in our world right now. Both sides have some real plausible reasons why they would say, no, it's going to be the eastern side or the western side that will rise during this time as the revived Roman Empire. I'm going to lean strongly on the western side, and I want to tell you why. First, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a war that is described that's coming. It's called the War of Gog and Magog, which basically is Russia and Iran aligned with a bunch of other countries all the way around Israel, kind of surrounding it on its outer perimeters, even one nation removed from it. And what we're told is when that war comes, God is going to fight on the side of Israel. He is going to be the one that takes up the battle against these nations. I mean, it is a list of nations. One of those nations should be able to have a great impact. It's impossible for Israel to survive on their own, but God is going to fight for them and he will win. And what we're told is that 5 out of every 6 of those who come to war against him will die there. And Israel will spend the next 7 years dealing with the wreckage of those armies, with the weapons and implements, with the dead who are strewn out, because God is going to deal very harshly with them. God loves the nation of Israel, by the way. If you don't know that and you're aligned against Israel, you're on the wrong side of the fence. It's the apple of God's eye. Don't believe anything else. The word is really clear, and I'll make that point a little bit more as we go here. But if you have questions, come talk to me. We have not replaced them. God is not done with them. He's only getting started to ramp it up again. And he's got great plans for the nation of Israel. But when those armies come against, which, by the way, all come from that east side, 5 out of 6 will die. They are not going to be in the place, in my opinion, to be ruling and reigning in the world. There's a couple things that are really interesting to me about this. Russia, who's going to lead this invasion, who's going to take the greatest hit, is the strongest military force in that section of the world, above them, to the north. But if you've been watching the news, you know they are not above them and to the north. Russia has pushed down on the top of Israel from inside Syria. They are preparing for war in every possible way they can, not just in Syria. And this is beginning to unfold. That's another reason you should know Bible prophecy, because if you don't, you're missing it. Isaiah 17 says that Damascus will become a ruinous heap in one day. Where's Damascus? Capital is Syria. Oldest city on earth, and it is about ready to be pummeled, folks. Jesus is coming, and he's told us these things. And I hope you're paying attention, because it makes it exciting and encouraging while we weep and mourn for a world that's falling apart. What you also need to know is the predominant portions of what we know as the European Union, which are all up on this pink side up in here, those leaders of the European Union, financially are better off than Russia. Germany itself, which sits at the top, is better off than Russia. And then you pile them all together, and they really do have much more resources except for one resource, and that's the war machine. They have always wanted to be dominant in that region. They have been pushing for a united Europe. But what has held them back has been Russia. They cannot contend with the military might of Russia. But what we do know is that they're going to be knocked down a peg, Russia, and all of those other nations around it that will come to war at that time. Very important piece of the puzzle. We know that Israel will be burning the wreckage from that war, the war of Gog and Magog, it tells us, for 7 years. Folks, could that happen at the end of the tribulation? No. 7 years is the length of the tribulation. This war of Gog and Magog must happen right at or in the beginning of or shortly after the rapture period time, because that's when the tribulation for 7 years will last. And then Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom, and you will not be burning junk in Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom is beautiful. He will restore what we have destroyed. There will be no burning. There's one burning. Everything is going to melt with a fervent heat, and one day he will restore it all. But it won't be 7 years. It's going to be like this. It's going to be immediate. God works in an immediate plan. This war of Gog and Magog can only happen right before or right after the rapture and right before the tribulation. It's the only place it can fit with 7 years of cleanup. It's the only one. My opinion, that war sets the stage for this gentleman that I'm going to loosely call a gentleman called the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come into the world, and he's got no power of himself. He is a puppet of Satan. He is a man demonically moved by the demon of all demons, Satan. And he will come into the world at a time when the world feels like everything has fallen apart. And if you saw this war that's going to take place, you would probably agree with the whole world. But if you're a believer, I don't think you're going to see it personally. You won't be here, but the world is going to be freaking out. Do you know that right now the world is really worried about nuclear war again? I don't know if you're a news watcher. Some people said, man, I just cannot watch the news right now. It is crazy, and it is crazy. And there is a heightened sense of impending doom going on in our world right now. And it is moving quickly. Even the bantering back and forth between our nation and Russia alone has turned not to bantering but to ultimatums. If you do this, we will attack you full on. And that is just one fire in the world. It just happens to be right to the north of Israel where all this is going to take place. I hope you're paying attention. Not freaking out in your chair, not going, oh, what's going to happen? But Lord, you're coming soon. Because the stage is being set for this Antichrist to come in as the superhero and say, one more move and you all blow each other up and kill. I have an idea. I have a plan to fix it all. I have a plan to restore unity. The age of Aquarius is here. Let there be peace on earth, and I will be the usher of the peace. And the world is going to run into his arms and say, yes. Because after that war, he'll have the full attention of everybody. But this brings us back to Daniel's vision now that divides the legs into 10 toes. Notice that we went from 2 legs to 10 toes. So now we're not talking about 2 leaders, we're talking about 10 different leaders. These speak of kings, and there'll be kings that are ruling and reigning with the Antichrist. They will be somehow in positions of authority in the world. And some people say, man, I just don't see how that's possible. I don't know how that could possibly work out. I don't know how you see these as being kings when all you get here, Rob, is some toes. But Daniel's going to get his own vision in Daniel 7. And John the Revelator in Revelations is going to also see images that are very similar to this regarding the last days. They're recorded in Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. If you go read them, you'll find them yourself. But I'll give you a spoiler alert here a little bit. Instead of these being 10 toes in each of these visions, they're talking about 10 horns. And they really are kings. Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns, it says, are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Which kingdom? The revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire. Keep that in mind. 10 kings coming up. I believe they're going to come to the west side. Revelation 17:12 says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. They haven't gotten their kingdom yet. This is a future event. It's coming, but there's 10 kings. Now, trying to figure out who these 10 kings or 10 toes are has been an ongoing pursuit of many people much wiser than I am. Everybody trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure out which nation is this. And we've seen people make predictions back and forth. I'm not going to make a prediction. I'm not going to tell you that. But I am going to give you at least a little bit of something to think about in regards to these kingdoms coming up, because I think it's important. Whatever and whoever these kings are, and whatever this revived Roman Empire is, please hear this, has to have a direct impact on Israel for God to care enough to make it part of Scripture. When you go back and you look at the Babylonian Empire that was sent by God to judge Judah and to take them captive, when you look at the Medo-Persian Empire, who God used to send them back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple and the wall and the city, they were directly impacting Israel. When you see them now over and over, each one of these kingdoms they would occupy in the land of Jerusalem, they have an impact on the nation of Israel. That's why God uses them as a secondary timepiece to his main timepiece, which is Israel. So whoever this revived Roman Empire is, whatever it is, has to have an impact on the nation of Israel. Are you with me so far? So this last empire could not come until the nation of Israel was reborn. You can't have an impact on a nation that doesn't exist. In 70 AD, when Titus ransacked Jerusalem, when they expelled all the Jews, when they changed that nation or put an end to the time of Israel being a nation for a period, it does not exist again. Until May 14th, 1948, you can't have a revived Roman Empire without a revived Jewish nation. Folks, that puts you and I in a particular period of time that nobody else has been in since 70 AD. Ever. Are you catching that? Are you excited at all? Are you sleeping? Because it says that there is something on the horizon, but there's more than that. There's more than that. What is interesting is just 3 years after the nation of Israel was born, guess what else was reborn or attempted to be reborn? It was called the European Coal and Steel Community. And I mean, it was almost to the day, 3 years apart from the birth of the nation of Israel. What happened was, because of World War II, Europe came together and they said, man, if we have another war like this, the whole world will be destroyed. Because we're not fighting wars anymore with horses and swords and spears. We're not fighting that. We're fighting with nuclear arms and flamethrowers and missiles and tanks. And if there's one more war like this, the world is over. And so several countries came together, Luxembourg, Belgium, the Netherlands, then Germany, France, and Italy. And they said, we have got to come together and unite Europe. If we do not unite Europe, the world will perish. And out of that came the European Coal and Steel Community. You say, hey, Rob, that's really exciting. What does that have to do with anything? They are the founding nations of what you and I know as the European Union. The revived European Union, growing again in a union. And many people have said, well, it's got to be the European Union. It has to be the European Union. Right after Israel, that can't be a coincidence. Man, there's so much that could be said about that. And I'm not going to rabbit trail down there. But what I do want to say is, does this mean it's them? Are they the revived Roman Empire? I don't know, but they could be. I see a surgence going that direction, but there's more. In 2010, Ban Ki-moon of the United Nations introduced the Millennial Development Goals. I don't know if you've heard of these. A set of goals to globalize the world. To globalize the whole world. And many people are attempting to do this at this particular point. And he presented a map that broke the world up into 10 regions that would then be governed by the United Nations. They would govern all the world in 10 regions, so they would set one person in charge of each of these 10 toes, 10 horns. Is it them? I don't know, but it could be. Not necessarily, but it could be. What I want you to see is there is an effort going on to globalize the world and to break it up into regions other than the ones we have now. What I want you to see is there's this working in the background of an empire to come in that is different than the empire that we have now. And if you, again, don't see that working in other ways beyond what I've told you, you're probably not paying much attention. Things are changing, and they're changing very, very rapidly toward a globalization of all the nations to put them into one system. And somebody's going to rule all those systems, and it's setting itself up perfectly for this time with these kings. And when it does happen, it's not going to last for long. It's not going to last for long. 7 years at the most. But it's going to have difficulty. It is not going to mingle well together. It is going to bring about with itself, because the church is gone, a polluted religious system. And you can read more about that, especially as you get into Revelation 17. And you see how these kings unite themselves with a very polluted religious system that has nothing to do with our king. There is a mixing of things that cannot adhere together. And this is going to take place. What you're also going to notice is that 3.5 years into that tribulation time, when these 10 kings have been working with this one Antichrist, serving under him, there's going to come a division amongst all these kingdoms. And finally, at the very end, right before Jesus comes, they're all meeting at Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, to go to war with each other. The Antichrist and his armies, and armies from the north and from the south and from all directions, are coming to war. They will not adhere well together, because everything that they have believed in is based on their own self-interest and on delusions and lies. It will fall apart. Daniel sees this. He says, Nebi, this is what's going to happen. These are the things that are going to happen in that last period of time. And that tribulation period, again, is something you and I were never going to see. So this is the most we're ever going to get to know about it. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now we come to the good part, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In what days will God set it up? In the days of those kings. It means those kings have to be alive, by the way. They have to be alive. And since the Roman Empire imploded, the eastern side being the last side, in 1453, those would be some old kings if it was talking about those kings. We're talking about kings that are coming that do not yet have their place. And our king will come and he will set up his kingdom in those days. And it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Throughout the word, it's very clear that Jesus is that stone. Some people of different mindsets have tried to make the church the stone, and that the church would grow and it would expand as it crushed to powder all the other. It doesn't even make sense. It's never said anywhere in the word that the church is the stone, but Jesus is the stone. Hear what it says about Jesus. Romans 9:33, in one such place, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." He's the stone that's going to crush the image. You and I, not put to shame, we will not be here because we have trusted in our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, Jesus is telling a parable about the wicked vine dressers, and he concludes by saying, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and to whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Does that sound familiar with Daniel's vision? That stone will grind him to powder. Clearly, throughout Scripture, Jesus is that stone. It's exactly what we were talking about. I brought that up last week. What we see when that stone is hurled down at the statue and it's just decimated and it's like chaff blowing away. I said, picture taking a bag of flour, taking the top off it and throwing it up in the air in a Category 5 hurricane and then going and finding all the pieces. That's how easy it's going to be to reconstruct the kingdom of men when Jesus comes and he grinds it to powder. Its time has come. Its end is here. The kingdom of men, or the rule of men, is coming to its final end. Jesus is the stone. And the stone being cut from the mountains points out two things. First, that his coming will not be built on the spoils of any other kingdom ever. What we've seen is each one of these kingdoms that succeeded Babylon would then come and they would take the treasures from Babylon. They would take the people from Babylon. They would even take the gods from Babylon and add them to them. They would even come to the point where three of those kingdoms would take the capital city of Babylon and they would use it as their secondary capital. They just keep taking the spoils of the next to build their own. But when Jesus comes, he needs nothing of the creation of man. His kingdom is not polluted. It is perfect and it will endure forever. Man's stuff rots. It disappears. It runs out of value. It has nothing for our king who can create everything with the breath of his mouth. And so we know when this king, he's cut without hands, he needs no help from man for his kingdom. His kingdom is coming. Secondly, that this mountain, which represents the kingdom of heaven, will be brought to earth and it's going to fill every inch of it. There will not be a place on this earth where God is not ruling and reigning. That's why you and I have such a wonderful hope of what it's going to be like in the millennial reign and afterwards. Because God will rule and reign over every inch. Not one part of our earth or any part of creation will be unruled by the Lord. He will rule all of it. He sees everything. He knows everything. Righteousness will dwell in the land again. To you and I, man, that should just go, yeah, I'm ready. Let's do that right now. But it's coming, and it's coming very close for you and I. He is the eternal King. And all of this will happen very suddenly. Notice this isn't a drawn-out period of time. It's not stretched out. It's going to happen that quickly. When Jesus comes, it's all over at that period. This is the end of the tribulation. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the last days of man's rule on earth, the last days of a corrupted kingdom. And Jesus is coming. I'm ready for that right now. Let me read to you Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, when that stone is hurled down and crushes that statue, of those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You and I are not here. Those who have rejected Christ are here. They're coming to war in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, Valley of Megiddo, that one final war. And as they're coming to war with each other, Jesus will appear. And they will all turn to go to war against him. It's what we see in the Muslim nations. They hate each other, they kill each other until they find a common enemy like Israel, and then they unite so they can go after that enemy, and then later they'll just devour each other again because it's the nature. What we find here is that all the nations of the earth are coming against each other in war with the Antichrist, and Jesus appears and they all turn their attention to take him on, like you can take on God. But what do they got? That's what they've invested in. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 gives us more detail. For at his coming, he will be returning to judge those nations that rejected him. And he's going to put a final end to it. And so John tells us here. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." By the way, that's speaking about us. You and I, who are with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, will return with him. What will be our part in the battle? Cheering for our king. We got nothing. We just come with him and say, "That's my king. I'm with him."
I'm with you.
And that's our job. And he says he'll be coming at that particular point. Verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Man, that's how it's got to end. It's going to finish like that. Our king is coming back. I mourn for the world. I mourn for those who have rejected Jesus. Jesus mourns for those who have rejected Jesus. But he will not let them continue. He will not let it go on out of mercy. Do you see what the world is doing to itself? Do you see what they do as we reject Christ, how the world turns out? It's not beautiful. It's not lovely. As I said, it's not getting better and better every day in every way. It's getting ugly. And we're consuming one another. When Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom, there will be no more consumption of people against people. We will live in peace, but we can only live in peace when he is ruling and reigning. You and I will not be here. This is what is called the second coming. This event is right what concludes the period of the end of the Gentiles. It's going to be over right then. But 7 years prior to this event, the end of the church age took place, because the church will be with Jesus. He called us up to be with him. Hear this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Tell us this. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Folks, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, which is also the end of the rule of the Gentiles, we're told in Zechariah 14 that he will descend and he will land on the Mount of Olives. We call that touchdown. His feet will touch the earth. The Mount of Olives will split from east to west, pushing north and south. It'll cause a chasm where water will flow through, filling the Dead Sea. It is going to be a violent time on the earth. It is going to be a terrible and dreadful time. But he touches down. He arrives. That's why we call it his second coming. But what we see here in 1 Thessalonians is he stops short of a touchdown. He stops in the clouds, in the air, and he says, "You guys, come up here." And we go up to meet him there. These are not the same event. The rapture comes first. 7 years of tribulation follows it. And then Jesus comes back in the second coming, and he lands on the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to tell you, it gets ugly right before it gets perfect. It's going to get worse, but then it's always, from that point, going to be better. Always. Never worse again. Always. Because he will never give his throne to another. He will rule and reign for eternity. If that wasn't so, at the end here of Thessalonians, when he says, "Comfort one another with these words," do you think I could comfort you with the words of saying, "Hey, we're all going to go through the tribulation. God's going to pour out his judgments on the earth. The water's going to turn to blood. Men are going to have boils on them." Be encouraged. Be comforted. I want you to comfort. And at the end of it, Jesus is going to come back and slay us all with the sword of his mouth. "Can I comfort you? Come here, let me hold you. Let's have a group hug." There is no comfort in that. There's none whatsoever. That it would make no sense to say, "Guys, this will really cheer you up today. I'd just like to read for you all of Zechariah 14. No, let's go to Zephaniah and read about the day of the Lord. Because, man, it'll encourage your heart. These are terrible days. But, folks, you and I are not here. We are not here. If somebody tells you you're here, you can just go ahead and do the la, 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 la. You don't have to hear them. The scripture is clear. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the Antichrist, who will rule for 7 years, he's going to rule on the earth, cannot be revealed until that which is restraining is removed. What is restraining? The church as they are filled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is going to be taken up in the rapture. Then that which is restraining will be removed. Then the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Folks, you and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ for eternity will not be here. And if somebody tells you different, say, "Man, I am so sorry for you. If you want to stay, you can have my ticket too, because I'm going up. I'm going to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I tell you these things because in prophecy, so many of us have missed the value of prophecy. It was meant to encourage us. Do you see a world around you imploding? Do you see it? It's imploding. And it isn't going to get better. But you and I can be comforted because it's not our world. It's not our world. The kingdom that we belong to is coming. It hasn't come in fullness yet. It will come in its fullness soon. I'm estimating about 7 years. Because I think we're going up soon. Very soon. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get all this detail. But what he got was 100% certain. And so now he responds to all that Daniel had told him. Picking back up in verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering of incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I want you to picture this. Court of Nebuchadnezzar filled up with all these people trying to see what Daniel's going to do. Here's the great king. Here's a teenage, about 16-year-old now, Jewish slave boy, standing before King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure not everybody could hear what was going on. It was probably quite the deal because many people's lives were on the line. And all of a sudden, this king drops on his hands and knees in front of this 16-year-old slave boy from Israel. Can you imagine the gas that must have gone out in the court at that time, in the court of that king? What? They're like, what's the king doing? Has he lost his mind? But Daniel was given favor. He was given favor by God. He was moved to the second highest position in all of the kingdom. He was God's man for such a time as this. Because Judah, the kingdom he came for, had not been completely taken. They had not been brought into Babylon yet. And God already sent provision ahead. He sent Daniel to be their representative because God loves his people. And he loves the nation of Israel. And so he sent Daniel, this boy, here. Isn't that crazy? Can you picture that whole scene going down in your head? I love to try to figure out what that would look like. People would be like, oh! And here's the king on his face. Because Daniel knew God, who is a revealer of secrets. Who's a revealer. He reveals to us. God is not withholding from you. He's wanting to reveal things to you and I. He wants you to know what's coming down the pike. He wants you to know his plans. He wants you to know so that when you see the things going on in the world today, you go, I don't have to freak out. My king cometh. He's on his way. And God used Daniel because he was available and he was humble. And if you were here with us earlier, you realize that Daniel said, King, I don't tell you these things because I'm wiser than anybody else. I'm not. It's all about God. It's all him. It's nobody else but him. All the glory be given to God. So Daniel could represent the Lord in that way. And so the king weighs the evidence. He weighs the evidence. A dream has been given. The interpretation has been given. The king is 100% certain that this is it, and he weighs the evidence. And out of that, he declares, Daniel's God, God of all gods. Lord of all lords. Was it his final call to salvation? I don't think so. We're going to get to that in a few chapters, which is pretty darn cool. But it was the realization that his God was greater than every other God and could do what no other God could do. Why? Because he weighed the evidence. He looked at it and he said, your God is the God of gods. You know, maybe you're here today and maybe you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe you do and you're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but do I really know who he is? Do I really trust that he can do what he says he can do? Man, be as wise as Nebuchadnezzar. At least weigh the evidence. Weigh the evidence. Who else can tell you a dream that you've ever had? Who else could have foretold of kingdoms that would rise, that would fall, the periods of time that would stretch between them, of a coming kingdom, of a war that would take place, of the location and the armies that would be involved? Who else can do that? Nobody. Be at least as wise as the king of Babylon. Understand that God has revealed himself in such a powerful, amazing way so that you could look at the evidence and say, man, there is no God like that God. There is no king like that king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Weigh the evidence. Maybe like you, or like Nebuchadnezzar, that won't get you all the way to salvation. But hopefully it will, because you're running out of time. I don't say that as a scare tactic. I'm not the guy who walks around the streets, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. No, I do that at the pulpit instead, because that's my job. And it's my job because I believe it with all of my heart. Our king is coming. If you don't have a personal relationship with him, folks, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to say, Jesus, I need you as my king. I believe you are who you say you are, and I come to you humbly as my Lord and Savior. That 7-year tribulation period, you don't want to be here for that. You don't want anybody here for that. For those who've already placed your faith in Jesus and are waiting for his soon return, be encouraged and comfort one another. How can you comfort one another? Know the word. Be a people of prayer. Come alongside and encourage, man. Don't set your eyes on the things below, where man is ruling. Set your mind on the things above, where a kingdom is already established and will be coming to us soon, where our king will be coming from. Comfort one another. Know the word. Don't fall into self-help things. Know the plan of God, and you will be solid in your foundation. And guess what? There's people who need to know that plan. Be bold. Be bold and share your faith while we still have time to do it. Our King is coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you're a revealer of secrets. You don't owe us anything, Lord. It's just crazy that you would care for us, that you would be mindful of us, that you desire for us to be with you for all of eternity. And Lord, we know who we are. We're not perfect. We fall very short of that. But we're getting to know you more and more in every day, and you are beyond what perfect can describe. You're beautiful. You're righteous. You're holy. You're pure. You're true. You're faithful. You're just. And you're coming. Lord, we pray that you would return soon, that you would set right the mess that the kingdoms of the earth have made, that you would set captives free even today. And we pray, Father, that you would set us to a place of pure boldness in you, to not be those who are trying to preserve our life and trying to preserve our way of life. Lord, it's a waste of time, because we've already been guaranteed a life that far exceeds this, which can never be robbed from us. Lord, would you help us to step into boldness to live that way now in such a time as this? If you're here, I'm speaking to you now. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord, well, if nobody's looking, everybody's heads are bowed. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to tell you how simple it is. God did all the work. Jesus came. He was crucified in your and my place that he might pay our sin debt. That when we stand before God, we would be declared righteous, not based on what we have done, but what he has done. What's our job? To receive what has been done for us. To turn from the world and to turn toward Jesus and say, "You are my King. I love you and I'm grateful for all that you've done. I'm a sinner. And I know that you died in my place, and now I come to you as my Savior." If you will confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and turn to him away from the world and toward him, he says, you will be saved. Not later, but at that very moment. If you have never done that before, you do not need some poetical speech to come into a relationship. It's not a formula. You just simply confess, "I am a sinner, Lord. You are a righteous and holy God who died for me, and I accept what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen." And you will be saved. I pray you've made that decision today. Your time is running out for this. Lord, with that, we now want to worship you. We want to give you glory and honor, and we want to thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Weak in the Lord. Weak in the Lord. Weak in the Lord. Weak in the Lord. Weak.